Sherry, Dan, and Sarah, thank you for reading for us today. When I asked them to read, I was joking around with Chris. I'm like, now I'm getting you to read the old man portion, but I'm not saying you're an old man. But how do you distinguish, right? He's got these different categories, so we'll get there, and we'll see where you fall in your own category. Randy's not with us this morning because he's preaching at Resonate, our sister church in Comox. Their pastor's on sabbatical for a little while, so Randy will be there this Sunday. Theo will go for a couple weeks. I'll go one time, and we just enjoy partnering with that church and helping benefit them as they have a bit of a change for the summer. And so we want to pray for them as a church. We also want to remember that today is Pentecost Sunday, so 50 days after the Passover. Of course, the law was given after the Passover in the Old Testament, and then the birth of the church. Here, Jesus, he's crucified, he rises from the dead, and 50 days later, he gives his Holy Spirit to the church. And so that's today. We can celebrate that, and so in light of that, let's pray for us as a church. Thank God and his Spirit for leading us. Lord God, we lift your name on high. We exalt you. Singing of your victory is just so refreshing because we know that there is victory in Jesus. We thank you for the Spirit, your Spirit that you have given us to fill us, to teach us, to counsel us and guide us and comfort us. And I pray that we walk in your ways. Think of other churches around the valley, specifically Resonate this morning. As Randy's speaking there, that you'd build up that body of believers. And for ourselves, as we look at your word, may you speak to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as the scripture was being read, you may have noticed there's three different times where he's saying, okay, here's how you're to live your lives, but then the result of it. In chapter 2, verse 5, it'll say, so that no one will malign the word of God. In 2:8, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. And then 2:10, so that in every way they will make the teaching about our God and Savior attractive. In every way, make the teaching about our God and Savior attractive. So we have to ask the question, is our teaching attractive? Are people being attracted to our teaching? Now, I read an article in CBC a little while ago, and in it, it talked about a projected 2,000 churches closing their doors in the near future. So then I read the comments section, and I'm sure you can guess what some of them were like. One guy says, finally some good news. Another writes, great to see religion disappearing. Another, less religion, less squabbling and war. All religions are just roadblocks on the path to intellectual evolution. Time to start paying taxes. Just another retail business selling dreams instead of goods. Iron Age fairy tales and fables have no place in the modern world except mythology class. Teaching children this delusive nonsense is borderline child abuse and plain indoctrination which damages the ability of children to think rationally. Good riddance, they're a symbol of repression and exclusion, and the comments went on and on and on. We're told, live in such a way that in everything you'll make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. So what's happening here? Now, of course, we could get defensive, and we could say, well, we're not talking about religion here. It's a relationship with Jesus, and that's different. But when it says they have nothing bad to say, they'll be attractive. Rather than looking kind of society at large, let's ask this question. When people look at your life, your life, are they being attracted to God's word? So through the book of Titus, he began the whole book by speaking about godliness. Being like God, imitating God's character in our lives. And then he said, we need these leaders in place, these elders to be able to lead us this way. Because false teachers are coming and we're getting confused and we're fitting in with culture rather than having this lifestyle that's godly and attractive to others. And so now in chapter 2, Titus is painting a picture of a household. A household that's devoted to Jesus, that lives very different than the culture around them. Now, I want to play a video. It's a 2-minute video from a group called The Bible Project. And it goes and it just describes this verses in the book of Titus. So let's throw that up on the screen.
And this leads Paul into the next section. Because of these corrupt leaders, many Christians in these churches now have homes and personal lives that are a total wreck. And 3 different times, Paul highlights the result of all this. The message about Jesus is discredited. Their non-Christian neighbors now have good cause to make evil accusations. And all of this makes the teaching about God, our Savior, totally unattractive and not compelling to anybody. So Paul paints a picture of the ideal Cretan household that is devoted to Jesus. It would be elderly men and women who are full of integrity and self-control, so they can become models of character to the young people. And the young women shouldn't be sleeping around and avoiding marriage, as was fashionable in Crete at the time, but rather they should be looking for faithful partners so they can raise stable, healthy families. And the young men are to do the same. They're to be known as productive, healthy citizens. Christian slaves on Crete were in a unique position because we know that because of the gospel, they were treated as equals in Paul's church communities. However, there was a danger that they would use that equality as license to disrespect their masters and then become associated with slave rebellions, which would further discredit the Christian message. You can see Paul negotiating a fine line here. He believes that the gospel about Jesus needs to prove its redemptive power in the public square if it's really going to transform Cretan culture. And that's not going to happen through social upheaval or by Christians cloistering away from urban life. The Christian message will be compelling to Cretans when Christians fully participate in public life, when their lives and homes look similar on the surface. Because after a closer look, their neighbors will discover that Christians live by a totally different value system out of devotion to a totally different God. And that's the difference that Paul beautifully summarizes at the end of chapter 2. He says the value system driving the Christian way of life is God's generous grace.
This group called the Bible Project, they make videos on every part of the Bible. And it's just jam-packed with information. But you could look on our website or Google them on YouTube, and it's interesting to see their videos if you want to watch that again. But I like how he put it. He says, the gospel of Jesus must prove itself out in the public square. It's not just by social upheaval where we're starting this big campaign saying, find us attractive. And it's not as we cloister away by ourselves, but as we're living regular, everyday lives amongst people, they'll recognize got a different value system because you're devoted to a different God. And then people will recognize that. So in Titus, he speaks to various audiences. He begins by talking to older men. So in Titus 2, 1 and 2, he starts off by saying, you, however. So when he says you, he's saying, Titus, I'm talking to you now, because he was just speaking about the false teachers. So now he's saying, okay, Titus, you need to teach. First of all, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, love, and endurance. So, older men. What's he mean by older men? Different than elders, that was an office. Here, it's more of an age thing. And I'm not quite sure what category I fit in, because my kids are starting to grow up and heading off to college this fall. I'd put myself in the younger man category. If you want to put yourself in the younger man category, feel free to do that. But I'd say if you're a little bit older than me, you're probably getting into the older man category. But I don't want to insult anyone, so you get to choose whether you're old or not. What is he to teach them? To be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, love, and endurance. Now, what's a stereotype of the typical older guy? I don't know what picture comes to mind, and I'll probably get in trouble for throwing out my own stereotype, but here's a few guys. They're sitting around coffee at McDonald's every morning, and they kind of know all the answers to life's problems, right? They can look at the government, and they can see all the faults, and they know what needs to be done, and they can say society these days and kids these days, and they know all the answers because they have it all figured out. So a little bit cynical, grumpy sometimes, but we don't want to go down the grumpy old man route, so we won't do that. But they're wary to give themselves to service. It's easier to sit back and say, I kind of know what's going on and what's wrong. And really it's, I got it figured out. And Titus is to teach the older men to be different. And in being different, they will they'll demonstrate the attractiveness of God's word. They'll do that as they're temperate. So what's temperate mean? Of course, you may want to move to a temperate climate where it's not extremely hot in the summer and freezing cold in the winter. You want it just right all the time. And so a temperate lifestyle isn't ranting and raving one minute and then pulling away and just in exclusion the next, but it's a steady life that carries on. And so they're to be temperate. That'll gain them, make them worthy of respect. Self-controlled, we'll see come throughout all of these passages. And then he says, be sound. Be sound in faith and love and endurance. Now, when I was in college, there were a few people that loved to play guitar. Except they never quite got to playing guitar because they were always tuning their guitar. That's just all they did. Bong, bong. And they were always trying to get the right note and tuning it just perfect. I don't think they actually knew how to play guitar. They just had it in their hands. But to be sound means to be tuned just right. To be healthy, to have it where you're just right, strong, stable, on the right key, with the right notes. To be sound in faith and love and endurance really means to know what you believe. To know why you believe it, but more so, know whom you believe in. So that as you're devoted to Jesus, it's a healthy lifestyle. Where the older men aren't saying, this won't work, we've tried it before. If only things were like they used to be. But rather they say, no, I know this Jesus who leads us into victory. So change the scenario a little bit. A couple of you. You're sitting around at McDonald's. You're drinking coffee with the guys and everyone's talking. And inevitably, someone will start to slam the church, won't they? And as they do so, maybe they'll pause mid-breath and they'll be like, well, I know they're all bad, all those Christians, except for these guys, right? I guess they're all right, even if they believe in fairy tales. Someone else will pipe up and say, yeah, I'd never want to be a Christian, but if I were one, I'd want to be like you. Yes, the message will be opposed. Yes, people will have all sorts of things to say. But as the older men are living lives that are worthy of respect, people are drawn to that. So older men, Titus is to teach you. So my first question is, are you willing to learn? Are you learning? Or have you already figured it all out? Right? Have that mindset of humility to say, I still need to grow. I still need to learn. Is your life demonstrating the attractiveness of God's word? And in order to do so, it means laying down rights to yourself, being devoted to Jesus, so that you can demonstrate God's word is far superior to anything you have in yourself. Okay, that's the older men. So you guys, you can nod off, you can have a nap now, because we're going to move on to some others here. You're allowed to listen in and eavesdrop if you like. The next verse starts by saying, likewise. Talking to the older women, and it says likewise, and in saying likewise, that means, well, just like all the list that was given to the older guys, keep that part of the list, but here's some more things for you. Because Paul isn't just writing to Timothy to say, everyone needs their own set of instructions. We all need all of these, but often with each station in life, it has its unique challenges, it has its unique temptations, and so he's narrowing in, and he says, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. So they're to be reverent in the way they live. What does it mean to be reverent in the way you live? The word reverent donated the work that was done in the temple. So the priest carrying out the duties of their office. And really that's showing us that in all aspects of life, are to be sacred. They're to be temple-fitting. There isn't this dichotomy between the sacred and the secular. You come to church on Sunday, you wear your favorite clothes, you put your smile on, you pretend everything's great, and you worship God. And then on Monday, watch out. Because there's slander, and there's heart, and there's all these other things. No, he's saying, in all of your life, come and worship on Sunday, God, reverently knowing who he is and your place before him. Monday, do the same thing. Whether you're going to Costco or for a walk or at a book club or whatever it might be, worship on Sunday. Worship on Monday. Worship on Tuesday. Live that life of worship. To be reverent in the way they live, and then he says, not to be slanderers. And the word slander, I read in Greek, is diabolos, and out of that we get our English word devil. So don't be devilish in speech. Picking up gossip, spreading it around, looking down on others. And in the church, it sounds like this. I have a prayer request. And then you air somebody's dirty laundry, right? Now, don't be slanderers, even if you cloak it in religious language, because slander, it's easy as you get older to be a little bit liberated in order to complain and criticize more openly, because we're not quite as concerned about self. But slander is, at its heart, selfish. It's drawing attention to others' faults and promoting self. But when it says make the teaching about God's word attractive, it's attractive as we lay down ourself and we have something better to promote. Slander has no place when we recognize how glorious God is and how attractive his word is. Because we can lay all that down and say, I have something better to hold up. I don't need just to talk bad about others. It goes on and it says, don't be addicted to too much wine. Level-headed. Alcoholism was a problem in Crete because it shows up on every list of everybody, almost everybody that he's talking to. And then teach what is good. Instead of complaining about what's wrong, teach what's good, and teach what's good especially to the younger women. Teach them what's good about marriage and how to love their husbands and children. And really, where else are the younger women going to learn it from if they don't learn it from you? What lessons will they be receiving? And the role of these older women is so crucial in our church and in our society. So to set aside self and to teach others what is good. So my question for the older women is, who are you investing in? You might answer, oh, you know, I have some people. Who? Not just generic people, but if you can list. Maybe it's your daughters or daughters-in-laws. Maybe it's neighbors. Maybe you're not quite sure, and you're like, you know, I'd like to get to know some of the younger women. And as a church, we can help get you connected so you can be part of others' lives so that you can listen to this instruction and teach what is good. And imagine the impact. A whole community of older women who aren't sitting around slander on their lips, but rather are teaching what is good. They're not looking to self, but they're thinking of others. Don't you want to be part of a community like that? And I've seen enough of it here in your own lives that I know this is feasible. And it's also a special, attractive kind of thing. Older women, teach what is good. And they come and they teach the younger women. And verse 4, it moves to the younger women. And it says, then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. It seems that in Cretan culture, where Titus was on that small island, young women were concerned about a self-centered living. What's in it for me? How can I meet my desires? How can I avoid responsibilities and just live the life and enjoy life to the full? But that ended up in turn smearing God's name. People were maligning God's name or literally blaspheming God, saying, they say they're devoted to this God, but this is how they're living? And it didn't line up. So they're told they're to be taught how to love their husbands and children. Now, of course, young people often scoff at the restrictive ideas of marriage. They say, what, only commit to one person? And they'll throw out the example of buying a car. They'll say, if you buy a car, you want to test drive it first, right? So before marriage, you want to test drive all of the options out there. Settle into one person? That's ridiculous, they say. And kids, well, the girls are all going out on the town. To have kids is just restrictive, isn't it? To stay home and to be with them. But it's interesting, as much as society scoffs at the idea, they're also attracted to it. There's almost this love-hate way of thinking about it. So when my wife got a ring on her finger and we got engaged, she was working at a ski hill at the time, and all the other ladies at the ski hill were jealous. And they said, how did you get a guy to commit to you? See, they like the outcome, but the whole life of surrendering self and to giving up your own ways, they say, I'll take the benefits of it, I just don't want to give anything up. And they almost want both, and they're torn between, and they don't know what to do. And so in the island of Crete, the young women were moving away from laying down their lives and picking up the cross. They were moving away from, they were having self-centered living. And because of that, the attractiveness of God's word waned. So they're instructed, love your husbands and your children. Don't have a self-centered life, but consider others. And then they're told a few things, to be self-controlled and pure, and busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands. What does it mean to be busy at home? Now, often when we read things like this, we have our culture, but there's such a gap between our culture and what was written back then and their culture. And it's hard for us sometimes to understand, how do we read and apply the Bible without kind of superimposing our own set of lenses on it? What do you think of when you think of home? Often we think, okay, here's the mom with all the groceries in the back and the crying kids in the car, and she pushes the garage door button and the door opens, she drives in, closes the door behind her, has to unload the groceries, care for the crying kids, change the diapers, do the laundry, cooking, sewing, vacuuming, cleaning, all of these things. Now, if I understand right, and I'm not a mom, and so I'm not the expert to speak on this, of course, but it seems that exhaustion and isolation are two major issues facing moms these days. And as we think about home in our Western individualistic society, we think in your own house by yourself. So a young family in our church, Barry and Sarah Beeler, they are missionaries in the country of Laos, and they've just returned and are part of our church family. They couldn't be here today, but I asked them, when you think of home, what do you think about? And so, here's what they answered. They said it's community, not isolation. It's a togetherness, not trapped in the home. So, let me quote them. They say, home is community-orientated and decisions are made by the whole family. Homes are multi-generations and extend beyond your door. Life is lived with an open-door policy to your neighbors and community. If someone has a need, you help, and vice versa. Your neighbors treat your kids as their own. You address everyone with sister or brother, father, uncle, mother, uncle, aunt. You treat your home as family. Home is more than your immediate house. It's the whole idea of community, where isolation is such a problem in our society. And so when we read, be busy at home, we go, oh no, but I'm already isolated enough to further isolate myself. But the whole context is in community. And another issue that we think about is the exhaustion. And when it says be busy, some young moms might read this and go, but I'm already tired. How am I to be more busy? And I wonder, and I think this is more for the older women to teach the younger women than for me to comment on, but I wonder if be busy might not mean do more, but be more. Be the wife. Be the mom, be a friend, be a neighbor. It's very relational versus duty. And in doing so, it's focusing on what's important. Rather than trying to live 50 different lives and juggle so many balls, it's prioritizing and it's saying, husband and children, amongst a community of people around me, reaching out to the older women to say, I need to lean on you and I need to learn from you. And when you're trapped because you're exhausted, it's saying, I want to lay down my life and not have self-centered living, but to say, how can I rely on Jesus as I live this life? So, younger women, reach out and be part of the community and allow older women to speak into your life so that you can grow in this lifestyle. Next, it moves on to the younger men. And it says, similarly, encourage the younger men to be self-controlled. And then it goes on and it gives a list of Titus and how Titus is to live and set an example. But young men only get one thing, self-control. Now, everyone else gets this whole list. You got to do this, this, this. Why do young men only get one thing to do? I don't know. Maybe Titus is going there. Go, guys, just listen up for 1 minute, please. You just stop fidgeting, stop talking. I just need your attention for 1 second. Self-control. That's what you need to learn, right? Maybe they didn't have those fidget spinners and the guys were running off here and there. And he's like, one thing is enough for you to get a handle on, right? And self-control, it shows up in so many of these lists. It's 5 times throughout these chapters here. Self-control is important. And as we think of each aspect of life, self-control is part of it. So, young men, let's say you're at work and you get the short end of the stick. You're overlooked. You're accused. What are you going to do with your mouth? What are you going to do with your mind and how you think about it? Do you have control, or does that situation have control over you? Or maybe you're overwhelmed and you're busy at work. You're feeling lonely, you're not feeling too important, and then you start scrolling online, and you tell yourself you deserve a break, and the images of porn are quick to your gaze. Do you have control, or are you carried away by what's in front of you? Self-control. Or what do you do with your spare time? Do you control that time, or do video games steal it away? Self-control, you could write 1,000 different scenarios, and self-control will come and be part of each one of them. And without self-control, your life's going to be a shipwreck. You don't know it at the time, right? Because we're in a society that's all about self-expression. It's all about self-fulfillment. And so you run after a relationship, and you don't have self-control, and it just carries away, and you're thinking, this is great. This feels wonderful. Everything's great. You're not thinking about, oh, I have no self-control. You're thinking, I'm liberated to do whatever I want. And as we lose self-control, it'll take you down so many paths, and it'll feel right, and it'll feel good, but it'll end in a shipwreck. And you look at God's Word, and you'll do one of two things. One, you'll stop looking at God's Word, because it just life feels so right, and you don't like what you see in here. Or you'll rewrite it. I don't like this part, and I don't like that part. I'll just take these parts that make me feel better. Self-control is important. So young men, single guys, married guys, fathers, do you have self-control? And Paul's writing to Titus, and he says, encourage the young men. He tells others to teach, and here he's like, encourage. And it's an imperative verb. It's stronger form than to teach. Now, self-control didn't make sense in the Cretan culture. We read last week how they're lazy gluttons, they're liars. So when they're lazy and they're gluttons, they have no control of their speech or their appetite. And as Westerners, we love self-expression over self-control, do as you feel, self-fulfillment over self-denial. But as believers, and next week we'll get into the heart of how we find this self-control, how we live each of these characteristics when it says, the grace of God has appeared that teaches us to say no to ungodliness, but to live upright, self-controlled, and godly lives in this present age. It's the grace of God that teaches us. And it has to be the grace of God, because without the grace of God, how are we going to lay down our lives? I want to build up my own life. But as we understand the grace of God, how Jesus laid down his own life, he gave up everything for us to fill us and to give us life so we could walk in victory, now I can say, okay, I want to go do all these things that I'm prone to do. Instead, I'll have self-control because God's grace is teaching me to say no to those. One thing about self-control is if you work at self-control in one area of your life, it becomes a transferable skill and it'll help you in other areas of your life. But the reverse is also true. If you say, "Ah, my life's pretty good in this one area, I'm not going to worry about self-control, no big deal," that'll infiltrate every other part of your life as well. Self-control, God controlling your life, giving you power to lead it. Titus is given some instructions on how he's to show integrity in his speech and soundness, and that he won't be condemned, and that when people oppose, they have nothing bad to say. And then he goes and says, teach the slaves something. In verse 10, teach the slaves to be, or 9 and 10, teach the slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they may make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Now, of course, our society doesn't really have an equivalent to what slaves were in that society, but there's some pretty good instructions here for when you come under the authority of others. Employees, children at home needing to do chores, whatever it might be. Slaves, employees, anyone, be subject to those who are over you. Please them. And this is a different type of thinking. To voluntarily accept the instructions of others, and instead of just a sullen disposition of, okay, I'll do the job, to actually set out to try and please them, like that moves way beyond a legalistic set of rules and to the heart. It moves beyond just a checklist of duties, but a heart that's changed to say, I'm not here for me, I'm here, excuse me, to benefit them. And to not talk back to them, to not steal from them. And in that society that this was written to steal from your master, that was just part of the system of slavery. How can I get a little bit more? How can I help myself? How can I take from them for me? And imagine a master who recognizes a slave that actually wants to please them, that doesn't talk back to them, that doesn't steal from them, and they're saying, wait a minute, this guy could be fully trusted. And that guy's got this strange teaching about a God who sent his son Jesus, who died on the cross. The teaching is just absurd to me. I don't understand it. I'm repulsed by it. And yet, I see it's attractive. Because look at how this person is living as I'm leading them. It's crazy talk, right? To tell slaves to please their masters and to be trusted. It's so different than anything they would have known. But it's the same as the older men and women, the younger men and women, of rather than a life that's self-centered, it's a life that's laid down and given up to Jesus, recognizing that Jesus is so far superior, that God's word is so attractive, it's changing our hearts, that we're relying on it and we're laying down our lives. And it becomes attractive. And so, we're back to that same question. When people look at your life, when people spend time talking to you and listening to you and watching you, what do they see? Do they just see, well, there's so-and-so, and yeah, they're a churchgoer, but it's just kind of regular, and that's just one of their activities? Or do they see someone who's devoted to Jesus, that their value system is drastically different than in the world around us? When people look at your life, are they attracted to Jesus? They might still oppose the whole message that we understand will happen in this world. But even if they say, I will never be a Christian, but if I were one, I want to be like you. Let's pray to those ends. Father God, such a high calling. We can't measure up. And yet as we see the grace of God, as we see the life of Jesus laid down, we come before you and we offer ourselves. We rely on your grace. Pray that you may lead us this week to grow in godliness, that others will be attracted to you through this. We pray in Jesus' name.